Hey, it's good to be here tonight. As has already been said by Keith as we had the announcements. And we do have a couple of visitors with us tonight, and we're glad that you're here, maybe others, but we are real thrilled to have you. We'll give you a little homework assignment for this week. I was visiting with Audrey Cox earlier today at lunch, and she mentioned Brother Warren Connor. And Brother Connor has not been here for some time and is not able to be here right now. But she said that she had made a call or visit or something, and she's kind of sad that he's not hearing from a lot of us. So this week, this would be the group to do it. The Sunday night, Wednesday night folks are usually the ones that will respond to what you ask them to do anyway. So everybody make a note or a mental note. And send a card to Brother Connor this week. Just tell him you missed him. Tell him you love him. He's not easy to visit with because he can't talk. He no longer is able to communicate that way. You can go see him. I think he'd welcome your visit, but it's a little awkward because he cannot talk. But just let him know you're thinking about him, you miss him, and you love him. So that's a good assignment for us this week, don't you think? If everybody would do that, kind of flood his mailbox with cards. I'm going to give you some requirements, some admission requirements of a school of higher education. And I want you to see if you can figure out what school I'm referring to. Here's the academic requirements. Number one is a 3.75. GPA. It's pretty high for a requirement to be able to get in. That's the minimum. You've got to earn a minimum SAT score, 1350, a 28 ACT score. Only 9 out of every 100 applicants will be accepted. So not even 10% will be accepted. Well, that's the academic requirements. But they have requirements that go beyond academia. You can't be younger than 17 years old. Can't be older than 22 years old. So there's a 5-year window there. You can't be pregnant if you're female. You can't be paying child support. And you've got to excel in physical condition in every way. Now, what school am I talking about? Any ideas? That's close. It's close. And we didn't talk about this. And my wife says the Naval Academy. It's actually West Point. West Point. Those are the requirements to get into West Point. You guys, were y'all figuring it out back there? Jonathan knew well. So you went to West Point, didn't you? Huh? It was too high. Too high of a GPA. So he couldn't get in. But those are the requirements, admission requirements of West Point. That's what our government and what the education people in our government, that's what they feel you need to have, minimum, to be able to be trained for leadership in our military. Well, last Sunday evening, we began looking at a few lessons here that I'm calling In Those Days, looking at the study on the book of Judges. If you look at God's military requirements, they were far different from that of West Point. He had a lot of generals that he trained, a lot of generals that he chose. He commissioned and he gave them a specific job, a whole lot different from these requirements. And I want to look at that just a little bit tonight with you, just at three of them. If you'll remember, we talked last week about this was a period of time in the history of the Israelite nation. the history of Israel, some 300, 350, 400 years, depending on who you're reading or how you're tracking it or how you're adding it up. But it was a time of moral, political, spiritual chaos. I told you last week, I think the operative word, if you're going to find the theme, the thesis for the book of Judges, it's the very last book that's written. I'm sorry, the very last verse that's written in the book. If you turn to the very end, you look at that last verse. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everybody just did what they wanted to do. I did what I wanted. You did what you wanted. This fellow over here did what he wanted. And my idea and my way of doing it was just as authoritative as yours. And so anytime you don't have structure and you don't have rules, you don't have laws, you're going to have chaos. And chaos flourished throughout all of Israel. Chapter 3, we actually looked at the first two chapters last week. Chapter 3 begins the military stories. The writer tells us in verse 2 of chapter 3 that God left nations in the land not only because of Israel's disobedience, but also to teach warfare to the descendants of Israel who had not had previous battle experience. So because of their disobedience, number one, what did they disobey in? What was it they did wrong? God told them when they went into the promised land, if you remember. They crossed over the Jordan River. He says, I'm going to give you the land. It's an inheritance, but you've got to conquer it. There are those that live there. There are inhabitants there. And you've got to go and drive them out. He said, I want you to literally destroy the Canaanites, the ones that live there. If you don't, if you leave them in place, he said, there'll be spurs in your side. There'll be thorns to you all the way through. Well, they didn't drive them all out. They didn't eradicate them, and sure enough, they've become problems to them all the way. And so Joshua 3:2 says these nations were left there, number one, because of Israel's disobedience, but number two, to teach them warfare, to train them, the descendants of Israel who had not had previous battle experience. So what we're going to see tonight is God has the ability, had the ability and has the ability to take unusual soldiers and train them with uncommon weapons to produce unlikely results. He didn't have to have the strenuous requirements of West Point. Now the first one we're going to look at, the first judge, is Othniel. Or Othniel, depending on who's pronouncing it. Really, there's no I in there between the H and the N, so it's Othniel, but some call it Othniel. And I may slip back and forth between the two pronunciations as we go here, but Othniel makes his first appearance in Judges chapter 1. Othniel, if you'll remember, we didn't talk about it, but if you've read chapter 1, he marries Caleb's daughter. He marries up. Caleb, if you remember, is one of the two faithful spies. When it got time to go in to the promised land and take the promised land, you'll remember they sent 12 spies in to spy out the land. One from every tribe. They stayed 40 days in the land. They came back and they gave a report to all of Israel. 10 of them said, beautiful land, flows with milk and honey, it's plush, it's green, it's wonderful, but we can't take it. We can't take it because it's inhabited. And the people that live there live in walled cities, and they're giants. Up next to them, we're like grasshoppers. and we can't do it. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can do it. God's told us we can do it with His help, with His strength, by obeying what He tells us to do, we can take the land. But the people, you know, folks always listen to negative before they listen to positive. And this is one of the times that the Israelites started murmuring and complaining and said, why did you bring us out here to die? Were there not graves back in Egypt? Murmur, 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 murmur. Finally, God said, fine, I'm sick of this murmuring. You've murmured all these numerous times since I brought you out of Egypt. You just bought yourself 38 more years wandering in the desert. 1 year for every day the spies were in the promised land. They'd already been out there 2 years at this point. So 38 more years they wandered until every one of those rebellious Israelites died off. Well, Othniel marries Caleb's daughter, one of the faithful spies, one who believed Israel could conquer the land and conquer Jericho, which they did years later, 38 years later. Yes, they lived in walled cities, but as every little child that's ever been to vacation Bible school knows, those walls came tumbling down. Not because of what the Israelites did, but because of what God did. Well, Othniel, at this point in history, he's probably, if not the last, one of the last living religious leaders from the Moses-Joshua era. Remember, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. He didn't get to go across the Jordan River. Joshua became the commander-in-chief and the leader that took them across. Caleb's daughter and son-in-law may be some of the last living religious leaders from that time. And that's where we pick up reading, Joshua chapter 3. I keep saying Joshua. Judges chapter 3, verse 7. And Judges 3, 7 says, Israel is again doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. They're passing through that cycle that we mentioned last week. If you remember for review from last week's lesson, there's four cycles that continually occur and reoccur throughout the book of Judges. Number one, we talked about rebellion. Israel rebels against God. Number two, there's retribution. God sends punishment upon them, and what He does is He sends armies militarily to come in and to fight them and oppress them and whip them and to put them under their rule. Number three, you've got repentance. Israel says, we're sorry. Shouldn't have done this. And they call out to God and God gives them restoration. He puts them back on top again. Up and down, 400 plus years probably that this takes place. They're not quick learners. Well, they're in the cycle right now of the rebellion cycle. And God is so angry with them that He hands them over to, here's a big name for you, Cushan-Rishathaim. Sounds like an antibiotic that you'd be taking. 8 years He's in charge. What does His name mean? Usually these Hebrew names mean something. His name means double wicked. He's not only wicked, He's double wicked. He's a bad, bad fella. And He's the one who comes in and He takes over. He captures them. And for 8 years, He's in charge. Don't ever think there aren't consequences for bad choices. Well, Israel cries out. Here comes that repentance stage. God in love responds by sending Othniel onto the scene. Verse 10 of chapter 3 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. God's power, God's presence came upon Othniel. And with that power, with that presence, with that spirit, Othniel is able to defeat Mr. Double Wicked, and Israel enjoys 40 years of peace. That's the restoration. Well, that's the first judge. That's the first general. These judges really are generals. They're military men, leaders. And he comes in and he uses just wise military, let's fight them. We're strong enough to do it. With God's presence, with God's power, he fights and wins. Brings us to the second general or judge we're going to look at tonight. That's Ehud. Ehud's a very interesting fellow. Verse 12 tells us that this cycle, this continuous cycle that the Israelites are in, once again it comes around. Once again, the Israelites, it says, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they were handed over into the hands of Eglon, who was the king of Moab. Now, if you do biblical history study here, it's very interesting who the Moabites are. It's very interesting that they even exist. You trace them back all the way to Genesis 19. You remember Lot, Abraham and Lot, when God told Abraham to pick up and leave your country and your homeland and your kindred and everything, move and go to the land that I'm going to show you. Lot goes with him. Lot is Abraham's relative. They get to a point in time to where both of them have a lot of herds and a lot of herdsmen, cowboys, working for them. And the hired hands aren't getting along. They're fighting and they're fussing. And Abraham tells Lot, let there be no strivings among us. We be brethren. Let's not fight. But it's time, perhaps, that we separate the herds and the herdsmen. And Abraham tells Lot, you look and you find all this country we can have. You pick the spots you want to go to. And Scripture tells us that Lot looked to the cities, and he liked the look of the city. He was allured and attracted to the city, and that's where he went. Those cities were Sodom and Gomorrah. Sin, 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 sin followed. And you remember how God says he's going to, he sends actually an angel through Abraham's camp and says, I'm going to destroy, I'm going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleads because Lot's there. And he says, would you save the city? If I found 50 righteous souls, would you save it? God said, I'd save it for 50. Abraham came back. This is the first negotiations, bartering that we have a record of. He came back and said, how about 40? Can't find 50. Would you save it for 40, Lord? I'll save it for 40. 30. Would you save it for 30? Then he comes back and says, Lord, if I can find 20 righteous people. Finally, God says, you find 10 righteous souls and I'll spare the city. But mark it and mark it well, 10 could not be found. So the message is sent to Lot and his household. You need to flee the city. You need to get out. Destruction is on its way. So Lot and Mrs. Lot and their daughters are leaving the city. Again, every vacation Bible school student knows the story of how on the way out of the city, Mrs. Lot looked back. Her heart was still back in the city. And she turned into a pillar of salt. One little boy heard that story and said, that's nothing. Said, my mama was backing out of the driveway the other day, and she turned and looked behind her and said she turned into a telephone pole. It messed up the car. Well, either way, Mrs. Lot turns into salt. Well, Lot and his daughters go ahead and get out of the city. And if you'll read in Exodus 19, after escaping the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his two daughters get him drunk, sleep with him, and become pregnant. See, they'd learned bad habits back in Sodom and Gomorrah. And one daughter had a son named Moab. Moab. This begins the existence of the Moabites. And the Moabites, for centuries, for years, will terrorize Israel. But their origin goes all the way back to Lot's daughter and Lot in his drunken state. Well, they have come to power under Eglon. Eglon is their king. They originate from the incest of God's chosen people. Judges 3, verse 13 said that Eglon had taken control of the city of the palms. That's Jericho. Israel's losing ground they had gained during the reign of Joshua. So they cry out to God again, we need help. God sends Ehud to the rescue. Ehud now is our second general we're going to look at tonight. Very interesting fellow. Very interesting man. Very unusual. One thing that's unusual about him is he's left-handed. How many left-handed people we got here tonight? We got three left-handed people. Well, y'all were looked upon as being unusual. May still be looked upon as being unusual. But in the text, that was not the norm. Still, if you're going against a baseball, in baseball and a pitcher, you still don't want to go up against a left-handed guy sometimes. But they were very much different, unique, unusual. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 2, if we want to jump over there, talks about some that were from the tribe of Benjamin, which was Ehud's tribe. And it says they were left-handed. It's like saying this left-handed thing was a Ehud thing. Something that happened a whole lot within his clan. But Ehud, he's left-handed, but he's also very strategic. He's a thinker. And he strategizes, and he comes up with a masterful plan for assassinating Eglon, the king of Moab. He makes a dagger, a knife. And it's a long knife. Says it's 18 inches long. Some translations say a cubit, but it's estimated that it was 18 inch, foot and a half long. And to be able to get into the king's quarters to visit with him, he realized, since he was left-handed, he would strap this knife to his right thigh. In other words, if you're going to go for the knife, you'd go like this if you were right-handed. He put it on his right. He said, everybody knows that I'm left-handed. Nobody's going to think I've got anything on my right leg. And the fellow that was right-handed would probably put it on his left. So he strategized and said, I bet I can walk right through the metal detector. And I can get right by those that are doing the inspections at the airport, at the palace, if I do this. And he does, and he did. And he got into the quarters of Eglon with this long, long 18-inch dagger. He goes to Eglon. He said, I've got a message for you from God. From God Almighty. Got a message for the king. Well, Eglon dismisses everybody else from the room. Says, y'all go on out. Not sure he would have said y'all, but that's what I had to say if I was there. Y'all go on out. And he clears the room. And Ehud tells him, said, it's kind of a secret here. So Eglon stands up and he motions for Ehud to draw close, and when he does, Ehud reaches down and grabs the dagger off of his right thigh, And with his left hand, he thrust it into Eglon. Now, Eglon, one of the things he's noted for, if you read through Judges 3, it says he was a fat man. He was a fat, fat fellow. And he was so fat that this 18-inch knife went into him all the way. He had used so much force that it went in handle and all. And Scripture says the fat of Eglon came together and closed up around the knife, and he couldn't even pull the knife out. So he's going to lose a good knife. It's only going to be used one time. And that's on Eglon. But Eglon falls over dead. Now, depending on what translation you read, some can be very graphic about this. Some of the modern translations, NIV, just says he died. Others say that his entrails came out and other things came out. And they get very graphic about it. But it was like popping a balloon, a big balloon, but you couldn't get the knife back out. Some have tried to calculate this, and they've taken that 18-inch knife and estimated if it went all the way into Eglon that he would probably have about a 65-inch waist. Eglon would be the fellow, if we were taking a picture tonight, I'd want to stand next to Eglon. You always want to try to get next to somebody that's bigger than you are so you don't look as big. He would be the one that we'd be fighting over to stand next to. I saw some wedding pictures one time. I don't even remember who it was. And we went into their home and they wanted to show us the wedding pictures. And I'll never forget looking at them. And I don't remember who it was, so I can't tell you who it was. But I remember this lady was pretty homely. And I looked at the pictures and I thought, you have purposefully selected the 6 ugliest women you could find so you'd be the prettiest one in the picture. Because I never saw such a ugly bunch in my life that was lined up there. And I thought, that's what she's done. There's no way she could have that many, one person could have that many ugly friends. She had to go out in the street and out at the mall and everywhere else and just pick folks that would make her look better. Well, that's the way I'd be with Eglon. I'd want to stand next to him. But he's dead. He's dead. And all of his servants and all his followers are outside the room. Ehud escapes and goes outside the other door, the back door. His servants, Eglon's servants, are trying to get in. They're knocking on the door and there's no sound. There's no noise coming except some, I think they heard the groan when the knife went in. And so the scripture does say this. They are embarrassed. They're his servants. They work for him. And so they won't just go in because they decide, and I'm not making this up now, read Judges 3. They said he's probably in the bathroom relieving himself. So we need to give him privacy. And so they don't go, which what this does is just give Ehud more time to get away. Finally, they said, we've got to go in and check. And sure enough, he's laying there dead. Well, that's Ehud. One more, very quickly. We're going to look at Shamgar. Shamgar is also a kind of a strange leader. He's often called a minor judge because we don't have just a whole lot about him. There's a good chance some think he may not even have been an Israelite, but he's used by God to defeat 600 Philistines, which is another country of oppressors through the Israelite history. You remember Goliath was a Philistine. But Shamgar defeats 600 of them. And the thing that distinguishes him in history is what he used for a weapon. He used an ox goad, Scripture says. Well, you say, what in the world is an ox goad? Well, an ox goad was a pole that was about 8 feet long or tall, depending on whether he's laying down or standing up, I guess. They tell the story of the fellow that they came by, and he was had a big long pole, and he was trying to hold it up and measure it at the same time. Somebody said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm trying to figure out how tall this pole is." They said, "Why don't you lay it down on the ground and measure it that way?" He said, "I don't want to know how long it is. I want to know how tall it is. So I don't know if it was 8 foot tall or 8 foot long, but it had a spear on one end of it, a spear that you could use as a spear. And on the other end, it had kind of a shovel looking thing that you would use to clean the dirt out of the plow. It was like a spade. So you've got an 8 foot pole. One end's got a point on it. The other end's got a dull spade on it." You might say, of all the weapons that a fellow could use, why would he pick an ox gourd? It's because the Israelites at this point had no weapons of war. The Philistines had confiscated them. They didn't have anything. Shamgar was probably a contemporary of Deborah. And in Judges chapter 5, verse 8, Deborah says this, says that war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. 40,000 people. Nobody had a weapon. Nobody had a weapon. They had been taken away from them, confiscated. By the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19, it's still a problem. And this is what's said of Israel. Said, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel. Why? Because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So they killed all the blacksmiths. Or if you were a blacksmith, you sure didn't admit it. Because they said they could build, they could shape, they could fashion weapons. Why did Shamgar use an ox goad? It's because he used what he had. He used what was available. And God allowed him to bring down 600 Philistines. All right, what are we going to do with this now? We've gone through and we've looked at three unlikely generals and the success of all three. They all accomplished their mission. What are we going to pull out of that for us today? I'm going to suggest to you that the church today, you know, all the way through Scripture, the church in the New Testament is compared to Israel in the Old Testament, God's people. God's chosen people, spiritual Israel. I'm going to suggest to you that the church always needs people who are ready to fight the good fight for God. And none of us, and we've talked about this before, none of us have the same skill sets. We have different gifts. We have different talents. Some of us are like Othniel, just good leaders, good motivators, and here's a problem, and this needs solving, and we can rally the people and say, let's go. Let's go get it done. And while everybody else is thinking about it, you've already got there and you've already conquered whatever the problem was. But that's one set of skills. Others are what I would call strategists. And they're better at thinking through it and figuring it out. That's what we see take place with Ehud. Ehud thought, I've got one shot at this. I need to take down the fat king. And I've got one opportunity. How am I going to do it? And he figured out, I make a knife, a dagger. He figured out, here's how I'm going to slip it by those that are standing at the door with the metal detectors and are searching me as I go in. And here's what I'll do when I get in there. This is how I'll get him to stand up. And this is how I'll get close enough to use it. I'm going to tell him I've got a secret. A secret from God. He was a strategist. He didn't just run in there blind. He was a strategist. We need strategists today. And then you have Shamgar. Bless his heart. Shamgar, we don't know much about him other than we know he was able to use what he had. What was laying there at the time. All he had was an ox goad, and he figured out how to use it. I found out some years ago when I was in the new car business, Dodge dealer, and had to keep the service department open. I found out there's a big difference in a mechanic and in a parts changer. It was easy to hire parts changers. And you get you a good parts changer and come in that diagnose, say, well, this is bad on it. Well, that's wonderful if you've got the part on the shelf. But if you don't, and the man needs that truck right now and he needs it bad, what are you going to do? A mechanic, my daddy was good at that. He could fix anything with whatever was laying there. That's a mechanic. Who can kind of step back a minute and scratch his head and say, well, you know what? If you bring me enough baling wire and enough duct tape and enough of this, I can make this thing run. I can get it back on the road till we can get the part. We may still have to get that part in here, but I can get you up and going to where we can get through the day with it. That was the mechanic. That was the man who knew how to make things work with what he had. With what he had. It's kind of like Moses. If you remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told him, I want you to go and lead my people out. I want you to do that. Moses said, How am I going to do it? What am I going to use? One of the things and the excuses that Moses gave to God. God asked him a question, Exodus 4:10, or 4:2. Said, Moses, what's that in your hand? He said, it's a staff. He said, that'll do just fine. That'll do just fine. You throw it down, it'll turn into a snake. You pick it back up, and it'll turn back into a staff. You can use it to hit a rock and water's going to come out. You can hold it over water, and the water will part. That's going to be fine. That's going to be fine. If I could borrow those words of the Lord tonight, that's a question I'd leave you with. What's in your hand? What are you holding? And whatever it is and whatever your skill set is, you can use it for God, and you can be successful, even though it may look like it's unlikely and unreasonable to everybody else. With God's power, it can work. Maybe you got a lot of money. If you do, we need you to put it in the plate because we need a building built out here. So if you got a lot of money, use it. You may say, I don't have a lot of money, but I got a lot of time. But we need that too. We need folks who will go out and talk to people and invite people to come to church and set up Bible studies with people. You say, well, I don't have a lot of money and I don't have a lot of time, but I do have some skill in studying God's Word with people. If somebody else will set the study up, I'll be happy to sit down and study with them. We need that too. And on and on and on we could go. What do you got in your hand? What's laying next to you? What is it that everybody else overlooks? But if you pick it up with God's help and God's power, wonderful things can be accomplished. Lot to be learned. You may be the one that just says, let's go, I'm ready and I'll tackle anything. You may be the one who can strategize and plan. You may be the mechanic who can take whatever's there and make it work. We need it all. God needs it all, and that's why He gave different gifts, different skill sets to different people. The question is, will you pick it up and use it? Will you use it for God? He gave it to you. Will you use it to accomplish His will? Tonight, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.